you got your Bible, turn to John chapter 5. I apologize that on the back of the bulletin, the passage that we had put there is actually not the right one. Aaron and I got our wires sort of crossed this week, so my apologies on that. But we are wanting to dig into John chapter 5 and to what I actually think is probably the most peculiar question that Jesus asked. We are in a series called 20 Questions. We're looking at just 20 of the many questions Jesus asked. Of course, we've been thinking about this whole matter just big picture because Jesus never needed to ask a question to gain information. He knows everything. He asked questions because he used them to teach. He used them to cause us to reflect on ourselves. He uses them still today to cause us to think about who he is and to reveal himself to us. But every once in a while we hit one of these questions and we think, oh, that one is a bit unique. And this one is certainly in that company. And the question that comes to us today is this: do you want to be healed? And as we're going to look in a moment at the context of that, the reason it's peculiar is because it doesn't seem like a question that you really even need to ask. I mean, who wouldn't, if they're sick, or in this case, paralyzed, who wouldn't want to be healed? I mean, it seems like one of those ones, you know, it seems like the kind of question, I don't know if you ever had these moments, like every once in a while where, you know, I come home and Linda's just made a fresh batch of cookies and they're on the counter on those heat, you know, the cooling racks and they're still gooey warm. And then she says, do you want a cookie? Like, you can see, yes, we've had that too many times. The answer is always, of course. So you don't have to even ask that. Or maybe you've had a kid, you know, get their license and then they come home, they're so excited and you hold up the keys and you say, do you want to take it for a spin? It's like, of course. Do we even have to have the conversation? Or maybe it's that moment, maybe, you know, if you ever got to do one of those big trips, say to Disneyland or some exciting place for your kids, and you gather the kids and you say to them, do you guys want to go to Disneyland? It's like, I mean, what kid says, no, we'd rather just stay home. I mean, it's obvious, the answer. And this one is one of those kind of questions. Jesus comes to a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years, lying on the ground, and says to him, do you want to be healed? Interestingly enough, though, I think Jesus has got a lot to teach out of this exchange. The whole thing is going to be orchestrated by him. Every last detail, every last interaction, every last word, not a moment will spin out of control for Jesus. Even though this scene will be the catalyst that will lead to his death, it is planned and orchestrated and completely within his control. I want to begin reading in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now we'll stop there because there's our scene. That's kind of the big picture. Jesus has come with his disciples to Jerusalem for one of the festivals. There's five major Jewish festivals at this time in history. The requirement was basically that every Jewish male would come to three of them per year. And so Jesus has come for the feast. We don't know which feast, but he's come there. But pretty quick, we begin to get little clues that something different is happening. He enters through a very unusual gate. It would not have been the gate that he would have normally come in. He's coming through the north. That means he had to actually choose to walk around to a certain gate to enter the city by this direction. And he comes in to an area known as the Pool of Bethesda. It actually means something like the Pool of Mercy. And there as he walks in, this huge area, is a multitude of people who are sick, who are crippled in some way. And verse 7 gives us a little bit of insight as to why they're there. And you might have already noticed there's actually no verse 4 in your Bible, or at least most translations don't have it in there. Some include it as a footnote. Sort of an odd little historical note that verse 4 seems to be added somewhere along the way to explain this very unusual scene. Why are a multitude of sick people at the Pool of Bethesda? And verse 4, probably a little editor's comment to give us some understanding, because we don't know why they were there. People in John's day did, so he didn't need to explain that part. They were there because there was a belief that every once in a while the waters of the pool would ripple or bubble or start to churn a little bit, and the first person to get in would be healed. Now don't get too distracted by that part of the story. I only tell you just in case you notice there's no verse 4 and you're going, what happened? Is there a mistake in my Bible? No, that's what's going on. Whether it actually did heal people or didn't heal people, the belief was that an angel came down from heaven and stirred the water, that somehow this was God's miraculous intervention. We don't know. It's not referenced anywhere else in history, an odd little sort of historical footnote. John is not going to get bogged down there, and I would encourage you not to either. It's not the important part of the story. It sets the stage for us. Now we know why these people are gathered there. And it sets the stage for an interaction Jesus is about to happen in verse 5 with one man who was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" That's an interesting question. I mean, if you think of it for a moment and kind of step back from the scene, step back from what we know about Jesus. Aside from all that, it's actually a terribly cruel question. I mean, if you walked into that, and here's this lame man, he's paralyzed, he can't walk. I mean, what kind of a question is it? It almost is sort of a mocking type question, except Jesus isn't. He has a plan in mind. He is the Son of God who's going to be able to do something about this. But he asks him this question, "Do you want to be healed?" And as I read through this passage, I can't help but think, in some senses, the question still needs to be asked today. It needs to be asked to me. All the brokenness and the messiness and the sin and the issues of life. I still have a gracious God, a powerful God, who says, "I want to intervene. Do you want Don Reeve to have me intervene?" And you see, in some ways, it seems like a foolish question. Well, of course we do, don't we? But in another sense, isn't it funny how often we grab a hold of those things? The hurts that we don't want to let go of, the baggage, the issues we've defined ourselves by. And there's something a little bit threatening about letting them go. And Jesus is still there, and he's still in the business of restoring and reconciling people to God. I remember as a kid, don't tell my parents this, but when I was in kindergarten, grade one, I remember I hated maybe too strong. Actually, it might not be. I did not prefer to going to school. And I remember getting stomach aches routinely, right before the bus. Conveniently, once the bus left, I felt better enough to do stuff. And then Dad came home at lunch often around noon. And if you were better by noon, Dad was going to take you back to school. So the stomach ache usually got worse right around noon. Conveniently, by 1 o'clock, it let up. And so I could play all afternoon, right? And so just a silly note of it, right? Of how sometimes we choose our brokenness. We don't want to let go of those things, but there's a serious side to it. Because maybe you're like me. Maybe you've had those moments where frustration sets in. Something happens and you are not pleased. Maybe it's even strong enough to say you're angry about it. And then someone comes along to try to care for you and encourage you. And I've been there. I've had this happen. But I think to myself, I don't want you to cheer me up. I want to just sort of let this fester a bit. I just want to kind of mope in my misery. Don't rob me of this. Do you want to be healed? Jesus has always been there. He always will be there. The question looms there for us through this story. And I hope the answer will be yes. I hope the answer will be I will yield to his will and his ways in my life. Sick man, though, answered Jesus this way. He said, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps before me." See, he's only thinking now of the logical sort of method of this. He believes that if this water moves and if he was the first to get in, he could be healed. And so his answer back to Jesus to the question is a very logical thought through kind of answer. His answer in essence is, "Yes, but I do, but it's not going to happen because I can't get there and there's no one who actually is going to help me get there. So I'm doomed to a lifetime of lying here with a desire that's never going to be met." And Jesus said to him, and it's amazing in verse 8, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." Three commands, short, succinct, one right after the other. Get up, take your bed, and walk. Again, aside from understanding who Jesus is, that is an incredibly cruel sort of command to give. Can you imagine if there was a paralyzed person on the street or sitting right here, and one of us was to walk up and say, "Get up"? Really? Like, they can't. That's exactly the heart of the issue. But we're about to find out that Jesus makes all the difference to this scene. When Jesus said it, he's able to do something about it. Actually, if we were to go through the Gospel of John, we would find out that John records 7 miracles. He calls them signs, meaning they are miraculous things that Jesus does that he's telling us about on purpose. He gets to the end of the book, he says, if I were to tell you all the things and all the miracles and all the teachings Jesus did, there's not enough books on the planet to contain them all. But he says, I wanted to tell you 7, because in these 7, we learn who Jesus Christ is and what he's doing and what he has done. So if we think back to the first, Jesus turns water to wine. The second, he feeds 5,000 people. What's interesting about those two, it's not just that they both have to do with food or beverages. It's actually that Jesus, in those moments, is creating. Have you ever thought of that? The wine in the jug did not grow on grapes from a vine. He just created it. It was just there. The fish that he used to feed 5,000 people never swam in the water. He just created them. The man who's paralyzed, lying on the ground, had muscles, ligaments, we don't know what was missing, and Jesus just created it. And John begins his gospel this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then he gets to this profound statement about Jesus Christ, about something marvelous and mind-boggling. All things were created by him, and without him, nothing was made. You see what John's driving us to? He says, I want to introduce you to Jesus, and if you want to meet Jesus, you have to know this about him. He is the one who's able to create, and he just speaks, and heavens and earth are created. And he speaks, and there's fish and wine and muscles that weren't there before. And he speaks, and a lame man walks. And certainly as we get into the story, one of the things John wants us to see is that the Jesus we worship has power that we have not even begun to fathom. About 2/3 of the way through the chapter, chapter 5, John actually says, one day, when Jesus returns with a loud voice, he will call out, and all of us who have died, who have been buried, will come back to life. And I think about that, and my mind can't quite process it. That's the kind of power Jesus has. Now, the story's not over, because if we were to stop in verse 9, we could come up with the power of Jesus. We maybe could come up with some interesting moral lessons. Lessons like, be careful to not let your blame of others debilitate you. I mean, it's a good lesson. It's worth considering, because sometimes we do that, right? We blame other people and we use it as an excuse to not allow God to work in our lives or not allow ourselves to grow and those kind of things. We can make a great lesson out of that. We could make a great lesson out of, us clinging to our hurts and brokenness and not allowing God to deal with them. We could come up with all sorts of great moral lessons, but that's not what John's interested. He's still moving on. The story's not over. We read in verse 9, at once the man was healed, took up his bed, and walked. And I love just that's the only snapshot of this man that I see any moment of faith. Because you read the order, right? He's sitting on the ground, rolls up his mat, gets up and walks away. I think this is probably how Don Reeve would do it. I'd say, okay, Jesus, that sounds really good. I'll leave the mat here. Right, just in case this doesn't work out, no point in rolling it all up, because if it doesn't work, I'm going to look like a fool, and I've gone to all the extra work. Why don't I just try a few steps? If the steps work out, I'll come back and get the mat. But you hear what he does? At once he was healed, took up his bed, and walked away. Now here's this odd part of the story. He keeps on walking. He doesn't even come back to find out who Jesus is. He walks away, and we're told that in the next little scene here, one of the implications of that. In fact, it begins halfway through verse 9, the next paragraph. Now that day was the Sabbath. Now, those of us who've kind of hung around church for a while kind of go, dun, 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 dun. This is the bad moment. Sabbath. And we think through what's just taken place. Jesus has healed. He has essentially done work. And he's commanded this man to do work. This is one of the things that you were not allowed to do. You were not allowed to carry anything. So there's all sorts of strange rules, at least to our ears, they're strange. 39 categories of rules with all these sub-rules. For example, you weren't allowed to carry a handkerchief from one room to another. Couldn't carry, that was work. You could sew it to your pants, and you were carrying it. That wasn't considered work. And they had all these ways of trying to navigate what was work and what wasn't work in order to follow and fulfill the command that comes right back in Genesis. God created in 6 days. The seventh day he rested. That's why we are to rest and have a Sabbath. The Pharisees grab hold of that and come up with all this structure and all these extra rules to try to make people obey this. But you think about it, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, didn't he? After 38 years, don't you think Jesus could have orchestrated this so he came in the next day and healed him on the day that wasn't the Sabbath? Or don't you think Jesus could have healed him and then said to him, look, it's Sabbath, I don't want you to have to work, so just leave the mat, get up and walk, no one's going to clue into anything, come back tomorrow, then do the work. But instead, Jesus comes on the Sabbath, says, take it, pick it up, and walk. And sets up what's about to happen next. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said, take up your bed and walk. And they said, you've been healed? There's a man who is able to heal you? That is spectacular. Tell us more about the man who has healed you, because that changes everything. All of a sudden, this issue of taking up mat, that seems like a small thing, because you've been paralyzed 38 years. I know you're looking, it's like, what version are you reading out of? You see the problem, right? This issue of healing, it doesn't even register. He tells them, I have been healed, and here's their response. They said, who is the man who said to you, take up your mat and walk? We don't care one bit about a healing. Right now, all we care about is our rules, and you are breaking them. Now, here's the puzzling little part. He doesn't know who Jesus is. I mean, that's the amazing part through the whole story. He actually rolls up his mat and walks. He obeys Jesus' command, not knowing that Jesus is the Son of God, not knowing that Jesus is the Messiah, not even having any knowledge that Jesus is a good teacher or a prophet or any of these things. But there is something about Jesus that one day I think we will understand when we stand in his presence, that when he said, take up your mat and walk, this man just knew that the one who just issued this command has authority beyond anything we have ever seen. I'm looking forward to that day when we stand face to face with Jesus. I think it'll be the first time we truly can comprehend the kind of authority he commands. But the religious leaders are still stuck on the work thing. Verse 14 tells us that afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, see, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. We're going to come back to that in a couple moments. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, we've learned some things about Jesus. We've learned he's powerful. There's no doubt there. We've learned he has incredible knowledge. There's a couple moments through the story. He walks in to this multitude of people, singles out this one man, and already knows he's been lame for 38 years. Later, he comes back into the temple, which is crowded beyond belief. This is one of these festivals. Tens of thousands of people, and he's able to walk right up to the one man. Have you ever lost your kids, don't admit to this, in like a mall amongst like 50 people, and you have that moment of panic? I'm a small guy, and someone, for just the briefest moment, you're looking, and there's that moment of, I don't know if I can find them, because look at the crowd of people here. Times that by 1,000. And yet Jesus is able to walk through the crowd and say, you, we need to talk again. So we know he's powerful, we know he has knowledge, and I hope you see his compassion in all this. This man he heals, there's nothing that merits it. There's no indication he's a man of great faith. There's no indication that there's righteousness, that Jesus says among all the multitude, you right here, you've shown righteousness, and so I'm going to work on your behalf. There's nothing there. In fact, The one moment he has to squeal on Jesus, you notice that he goes back and turns Jesus in. There's nothing. There's no gratitude. There's no, well, thank you, Jesus, for doing this. Now, Jesus just has compassion, and he has something he needs to teach. So we learn some things about Jesus. And then John's going to carry on in verse 16 and explain another thing we learn from this miracle. We learn from this miracle why the Jews were so agitated, why the Jews had decided to put him to death. They did it because he was breaking their religious law. He was destroying the system. They were persecuting him because he did these things on the Sabbath. But then in verse 17, Jesus speaks, and watch what happens in verse 17 and 18. This is now the reason they decide to kill him, as you see in verse 18. Jesus says this, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Remember the issue? Someone's working on the Sabbath. It's a no-no. You would think Jesus, you know, if he was fallen and sinful like me, would be trying to come up with excuses. Well, I didn't mean for it to be work. Are you sure it counts as work? Instead, what does he say? "Absolutely, I'm working, and my Father is working." That's his answer to them. Now, here's the little theological backdrop. This is the Jewish theological understanding of God that these people know as they read this that we might not know. So here's how the deal goes. The Jews had Genesis just like we do, so they could read of how God created over the course of 6 days. Then on the seventh day, he rested. But here's what they knew, which if we thought about it, we would know as well. What happens to the world if the God who sustains it all stops working? We'd have a problem. See, they'd wrestled this all through. And they'd wrestled it to the point where they realized, well, God can't completely stop working. Because if God stopped working altogether, this world that he's made, that he sustains with his sovereignty and providence, crumbles. So they had a unique category for God. They believed that in one sense, God rested. But in another sense, he and he alone, and only him, and this is the important part, only God was able to work. He had a special exemption on this one because he had to work to sustain the world. No one else could work. Everyone else had to stop, but they knew God could work. So when Jesus comes along and says to them, "My Father is working," meaning God's working on the Sabbath, had he stopped there, they would have probably said, "Well, yeah, we understand that. We believe that he works. He must work. He has to work. Otherwise, this world falls apart." It's what he says next that's the problem. "My Father works, and I work." Now you're going to see the logic of it in verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, and not only was he calling God his own Father, he's making himself equal with God. You see what he's done there? He said, "God works, you're right. And I'm working." What's the logical outcome? What's the conclusion? Jesus is saying, "I am God." They decided at that point, we must kill him. This is blasphemy. We can't allow someone to continue making that kind of claim. And Jesus says, I want you to see that because that's who he is. We've seen his power in the first part of the story. Now we see his identity wrapped up in just these few short verses. Jesus is saying, "I am God." Now, it's not done yet. In fact, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 1, you see John uses the same little phrase. He says, "after this" in chapter 5, verse 1, and then "after this" in chapter 6, verse 1, meaning all of chapter 5 is one complete story. It's a story about a man miraculously healed, but then it's the explanation, the commentary of Jesus beginning in verse 19, where he's going to explain what we need to learn as we look at this story. And we won't have enough time to get through this whole thing. I would encourage you, read verse 19 to 47. I mean, just meditate on them. Let the truth of what these verses are saying become your hope, because in it, we come to know this. Jesus' purpose is to come and give life. That's how I'd summarize it. There's a lot more to it. But listen to what he says. Verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, if we were to read through the whole thing, here's the picture Jesus paints. He says, God has entrusted judgment of all men to the Son. And one day the Son will return, and he will call all of us from the grave. Go read it. This isn't me making stuff up. It's all right here in these verses. And Jesus will stand in judgment over us. Those who have put our faith in Jesus Christ will receive life. Those who have not will receive death. They will receive eternal separation from a loving, perfect, holy God. And Jesus says, that's why I've come. That's why I healed a man. That's why I walked in through the sheep gate. That's why I walked in under these colonnades. That's why I chose this one man out of this whole crowd. That's why I healed him. That's why I asked him to carry his mat. That's why I told him that I am equal to the Father, so that I could have you understand that I am the only way to salvation. It's the gospel. John 5, the gospel. We sit here today worshiping this Jesus. I hope you know why you're worshiping him. You're worshiping him because through faith in what he's done for us on the cross, what the bread and the cup symbolize, through faith in that, we can be right with God. We can have life now and forever. I think every once in a while we need to remind ourselves, maybe it just doesn't jar us the way it should. Maybe it doesn't fill us with wonder the way it should. But if you've been a Christian for a year or 10 years or 40 years or 50 years, I just want to remind you this morning of how amazing the gospel that you have is and how wonderful the Savior is who's done this for you. If you've never received this news and you're sitting here going, it's an interesting story, I would ask you the question, do you want to be healed? Healed from sin and healed from separation from a holy God. He has extended us an incredibly gracious offer, the offer of his one and only Son who would die for us. And through faith, we receive life as a gift, just as this man received the gift of healing. I think the whole thing is almost a parable, isn't it? He receives the gift before he even knows who Jesus is. And the gift is there available for all of us. And I think when we get to this verse 14, we don't have time for it. I wish we did. It's not because I want to avoid it, but just please, when you read that verse, it's not about Jesus saying sin causes illness. And I don't think in this case, because if you look at John 9, that's not his point at all. What I think is him coming and saying, you know what? I've healed this man because my hope for him is holiness. I've healed him not because healing is an end in itself and of great value. I've healed him because the great value is a relationship with the living God that can only come through Christ. Today we gather at the communion table. I want to remind you what we're doing as we gather. Firstly, we're remembering. That's our instruction in 1 Corinthians. We come and we remember that Jesus died on the cross. The second thing we do is we proclaim. And so if you're a Christian, when you take the bread and the cup, you're actually proclaiming the gospel. Isn't that an amazing thing? Every time we take it, I love that instruction, that teaching that we are proclaiming as we take it. I believe in Jesus. And if you've never confessed Jesus as your Savior and Lord, I could hope for you today that you would receive the salvation and gift of Jesus Christ and make him your Lord and Savior. And maybe the moment for you will be when you take the bread and cup and say, today, I'm going to proclaim it. Third thing we're told is that we take the bread and cup and we remember that it's Jesus who sustains us. He always has, always will, for those who are his children. And lastly, we do it as a church family because it's our opportunity to express our love for one another. People that we may not know that well, but that we worship with together, that we serve together, we minister together, and together as a church family, we remember and proclaim. I'll give you a moment to prepare your hearts as Scripture instructs us to do. I'll ask the deacons and deaconesses to join me at the front.